Well, they all four reached the pinnacle of their profession. All four of them bent the rules. And all four of them came to a shameful end. I think I would suggest to you that what they had in common was pride, which is best defined biblically as thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. Webster's defines it as inordinate self-esteem. We hear a lot today about the problem of low self-esteem. To read modern psychology books, one would think that most of the world's problems are due to the fact that we don't think highly enough of ourselves. We hear very little about inordinate self-esteem or pride, which the scriptures would indicate is more destructive. In our current series on epitaphs from the kings and prophets, we come today to Uzziah, the king of Judah, who is a paradigm example of the tragic consequences of pride in a person's life. I want us to begin today by reading the text, a relatively brief story of this man's life from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you have your Bible with you, I'd encourage you to read this from your Bible. If you do not, you can follow along on the screen. 2 Chronicles 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah. He was the one who built a lot and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. He went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt towers near Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gurbaal and against the Meunites. The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the borders of Egypt because he had become very powerful. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Uzziah had a well-trained army ready to go out by divisions according to their numbers as mustered by Jael, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. The total number of family members, leaders, over the fighting men was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 men, trained for war, a powerful force to support the king against his enemies. Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings. For people said, he had leprosy, and Jotham, his son, succeeded him as king. Last Lord's Day, Kevin Hughes, our newest pastor, at least until tomorrow, when Richard Schumacher comes on board officially. Kevin Hughes brought a wonderful message on Amaziah, the king of Judah. Uzziah was his son and successor. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, the second boy king we've come across recently, Joash having assumed the throne when he was 7. He was on the throne for a total of 52 years, from about 790 BC to about 739 BC. 52 years is an incredibly long time to serve as ruler of a nation. We had one president who served 13 years, and we immediately passed a constitutional amendment to make sure it never happened again. That's only 1/4 the time that Uzziah was king. Only Queen Elizabeth of England could come close to this in modern times, and she's not really a ruler, only a figurehead. We're going to consider Uzziah's life in three parts: his early spiritual credentials, his admirable achievements, and his prideful rebellion. And then we're going to examine the anatomy of pride and conclude with a few important principles. First of all, Uzziah's early spiritual credentials. Our text says of this king in verse 4 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. At first glance, that's really good news, because Amaziah and Uzziah are both considered among the 8 good kings of Judah out of the 20 total. But we need to ask what the meaning is behind those two little words, just as. He did what was right in the Lord just as his father Amaziah did. Well, how did Amaziah do? If you were here last Sunday, you remember from chapter 25 and verse 2, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly. And indeed, that's what we find in Uzziah's story. He followed in his father's footsteps with a half-hearted commitment to God. How is your heart today, friend? If you had to go to a spiritual doctor for a heart checkup, what would it reveal? I have a little brass heart in my pocket that I keep in my change pocket. I've had it for several years now. Carry it with me every day. It says on one side, the heart of a leader, and on the other side, Proverbs 4:23, although the money is rubbing off of it and I can hardly read it. It says, above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life, the scriptures go on to say. I need that. Every time I dig in my pocket for money, that comes out, and I'm reminded that it is so easy to have our hearts drawn away from God for material things, for evil things, sometimes even for good things that are not the best things. The text goes on in verse 5 to say that Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. 2 weeks ago, we came across a similar statement for Joash, the king of Judah. For the scriptures said to us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. We noted in that message that when spiritual fruit is seen in our lives only when we are in the presence of a mentor or a parent or a pastor or some close friend, that is an indication that we haven't made the faith our own and we haven't reached maturity in Christ. Rather, we've become dependent upon another person, not upon God. That seems to be the case with Uzziah. So long as Zechariah was around, Uzziah walked with God and sought him. The implication is that when Zechariah died, this king was left rudderless. Nevertheless, despite these danger signals, King Uzziah started off pretty well, and he accomplished some fairly significant things, as we discover. And the reason is found in a principle in verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Friends, I believe that is a timeless principle, as good today as it was in 750 BC. And I don't believe there are any exceptions to it. As long as, and only as long as, we seek the Lord, he will give us success. Now, I know people, and so do you, who have sought the Lord, but who have not gotten financial success, or business success, or athletic success, or musical success. Success must be defined in biblical terms, and I'd like to take a stab at that. I would like to suggest to you that success is achieving the highest purpose for which God created us individually. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He created us and he gifted us. When we use our gifts and talents for the purposes he intended, then we will be successful, along with fulfilled and happy and joyful. I know some very successful people in God's eyes who don't have a lot of success in the world's eyes. I will share just one example, someone that I know very well. I have a brother who has been the pastor of a small free church in a farming community in Iowa for the past 34 plus years. He went there the day he graduated from seminary, and he's been serving in that church and living in that same parsonage since 1968. That church has never been over 350 people. My brother hasn't earned a doctorate. He's never held denominational office. He receives very few invitations to speak at conferences. I have frequently invited him to come and speak here, but he says it's too big. He says, that's not my thing. But my brother has been the most successful pastor that I have ever known. He was created for that community, and he has never sought anything greater. In fact, I don't think there is anything greater. His success is seen in ways that we don't normally perhaps think so much about. He's raised 3 godly children, adopted 4 children whose mother died, and they have all come to faith in Christ and are walking with him. He's had numerous foreign students live with him and led most of them to Christ and sent them back to their homelands. He's evangelized and discipled countless numbers of people, planted other churches that are now much larger than his own, and he's mentored literally dozens of young men who are now pastoring churches all over the country and overseas. His secret, I think, is he has continually sought the Lord, and the Lord has given him success. I sincerely wish I were the pastor that my brother is. In some people's eyes, I have been more successful, but I don't think in God's eyes. The key, I think, is to realize that God doesn't promise to give us success if we will work hard, earn advanced degrees, marry well, eat right or anything else, but he does promise to give us success so long as we seek him. A large part of what that means, I believe, is being faithful to this book. You remember what the Lord told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? He said, "Be strong and very courageous, Joshua, as you take over from this incredible man, Moses. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." In his early life, young King Uzziah sought the Lord, and God gave him success. Through the next several paragraphs, we read about some of those successes that God gave him, and they're really quite incredible. First, he mentions military success. He went to war, and God helped him against the Philistines, the Arabs, and the Meunites. The Ammonites saw that. They didn't want to have anything to do with war with Uzziah, so they gave him money to buy him off. Later in verse 11, we read of his army, that it was well-trained, well-organized, and well-equipped. He had them completely outfitted in the latest of military armaments, including some high-tech weapons, catapults, that threw stones off of the towers onto the enemy. He was successful in building construction. In the opening paragraph of chapter 26, we read that he rebuilt the town of Eilat and restored it to Judah. Then in verse 9, he built towers in Jerusalem and fortified them. He also built towers in the desert, presumably to help travelers or maybe to serve as military outposts. Then agriculture is mentioned. In verse 10, we read that he dug many cisterns because he had a lot of livestock and a lot of crops, and it says he loved the soil. I like that statement. I'm one who loves the soil. My favorite uncle lived in southern Minnesota on a farm, and I spent many summers working on that farm, and I loved that farm. And even today, whenever I'm in Minneapolis, I'll get a car and drive down to Northfield and go out to that farm. The relatives are all gone now, but the land is still there and the memories are there. It's very special to me. This man Uzziah's achievements were really significant. And they're summarized for us in verse 8. His fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. And again, it's summarized in verse 15. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. This man was well on his way to being in a class with David and Solomon. Clearly the principle, as long as he sought the Lord gave him success, was operative in this man's life. Then we come to a third chapter in Uzziah's life, a sad chapter. I call it Uzziah's prideful rebellion. And here too we find a statement that turns out to be a timeless principle. After he became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. You know, the scriptures leave no doubt about the dangers of pride and the drastic consequences it can have in a person's life. For example, in Proverbs 6:16, we read, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And the very first one is haughty eyes." That's just another name for pride. Of all the things God hates, he hates pride the most. Then in chapter 11, verse 3, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom." In 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Chapter 29, verse 23, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." This is not a topic only addressed in the book of Proverbs, Scripture after scripture from Old Testament and New Testament tell us the same story. From Satan's pre-creation fall to the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, we see evidence that pride goes before destruction. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison." That's a stunning statement, isn't it? It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Look at what happened to Uzziah. He became unfaithful to the Lord, violating God's clear commandment. It says in verse 16, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. The evidence? He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, we may not think that burning incense is that heinous a sin. Does that qualify to count this man as a loser? It's really not important what we think, you know. God had made it clear that incense in the temple was to be burned only by the priests. Perhaps you remember the story of Korah's rebellion and how the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his family and 250 men who were offering incense in a manner that was not allowed by God. And the scriptures tell us in Numbers 16:40, "No one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers." That's a pretty clear warning. Uzziah was aware of this warning. But after all, he was king, and kings write their own rules. At least so he thought. Worse than that, Uzziah persisted in his disobedience, even after being warned. You remember the story as we read it earlier. Azariah, the high priest, got together with 80 other faithful priests and they followed the king into the temple. And they warned him, "Uzziah, don't do this. This is not right." Friends, they were taking their lives into their own hands. This was the day of the divine right of kings. Kings were well known to execute people that interfered with their pleasures. But these men stood up for what they knew was right, no matter what the consequences. But Uzziah persisted in his disobedience. In fact, he became angry with the priests. In fact, he went into a rage, it says. After all, what did these puny priests have to say to him, the king? What power did they have to stop him? Well, they didn't have any. But God did. God judged him with leprosy. It says, while he was raging at the priests, in their presence, right there before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. This, of course, was a stunning blow to him. Leprosy had no cure. He knew that leprosy meant a slow and agonizing death. It was a terribly contagious disease, and the priests immediately began to usher him out of the temple. It wasn't hard to do. It says he was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. I suppose he was worried that God might bring something even worse and more immediate upon him. And then we read that Uzziah experienced isolation, exclusion, loss of power, and a shameful death. He had to leave the palace and live in a separate house without his wife or his children or his advisors or even his servants that a king relied upon so much. He was excluded from the temple. This man who had gone into the temple to do a priest's work now can never go into that temple again for the rest of his life. He lost his power to his son, who moved into his palace, took over his duties as king, and he died a shameful death. He was buried in a field near where the kings are buried. He couldn't be buried with the kings because he had leprosy. I want us to move away from the specific story of Uzziah and examine the anatomy of pride. How and why does pride lead to a person's downfall? First, pride begins with accomplishment, whether perceived or real. Losers don't struggle with pride. It's winners who struggle with pride, or at least people who consider themselves winners, who think they have a lot going for them. I'll never forget a story my dad used to tell about a lady who came to her pastor confessing the sin of pride. She said, "Pastor, I'm so sorry. So I spend hours a day looking in the mirror and admiring myself." And the pastor told her, "Lady, your problem isn't the sin of pride. It's the sin of imagination." Well, be that as it may, whether it's an accomplishment or a perceived accomplishment, it can lead to pride. We discussed this issue in men's fraternity on Wednesday, and we came to the conclusion that men are most susceptible to pride in the area of their work, their achievements, their position, their wealth, while women are probably more tempted toward pride in respect to their looks and their relationships, their children, and their homes. But for both of us, pride begins with accomplishing something, being recognized, being noticed, reaching a goal. Secondly, pride takes root. It begins with accomplishment, but it takes root when we forget where our success comes from. It comes from God, always without exception. We know that, but we forget it. I think that's why the psalmist speaks to himself and to us with those striking words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and what? "Forget not all his benefits." Forget not all his benefits. I have increasing trouble with my memory, which some of you have noticed. I think it's due probably in equal parts to a brain injury and to getting old. But I forget people's names. I forget where I left things. I forget appointments. I just forget a lot of things. But I have a wife with a steel trap mind and memory. Many of you guys do. I enjoyed something last evening. We were out and in the car. We were with friends, and I shared something that I had told my wife, and she said, "You didn't tell me that." I said, "I know I told you that." Well, a little bit later, she remembered. And I took out a piece of paper and wrote down the date and the time and asked my friends to sign it. It was the first time in recent there. I love you, honey. Thank you. But you know, the worst thing to forget for me and for you is the Lord's benefits. To forget to thank Him for what He has done. To forget to give Him the honor that He is due. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns the children of Israel about this because we have such a tendency in this direction. Look at these words. "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna. You may say to yourself, My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Now, we often think, I have really worked hard. I have poured all my energies into this job and I've been successful. But friends, it was the Lord that gave you the ability to do that. What if you've been born in Bangladesh? How much would your effort produce? Nothing. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Pride takes root whenever we forget where our success came from. And then pride causes us to do things we wouldn't do otherwise. Pride caused Uzziah to become reckless and assume authority that God had never given to him. It always does that. As I have watched the news accounts of the CEOs and the CFOs around our country who have looted their companies and looted the pocketbooks of their shareholders, I see men who have become bigger than life in their own eyes. They have made their own rules. They become a law to themselves, reckless in their wheeling and their dealing and their stealing and their looting. But let's bring it a little closer to home. In what ways has pride caused us to take unnecessary risks or assume authority that God has never given to us? You know, many of the affairs that I have handled in counseling with men go right back to this problem, root problem of pride. A guy gets a few promotions at work. He earns more money. He discovers that money is power. He begins to believe his own press clippings. And pretty soon he becomes extremely vulnerable. His wife still treats him like she always did because she knows he still puts his pants on one leg at a time. But some woman at work begins to worship him as a god, and he's in big trouble. What kind of behavior is pride producing in you? What kind of risks is it causing you to take? Fourthly, pride demonstrates itself in angry confrontation. What happened to Uzziah with the priests is really quite normal for proud people. The telltale sign of a prideful person is that he refuses to listen to those who warn him, instead becomes angry at their audacity to question him. Time and again in these corporate scandals, we've read about individuals who have questioned the CFOs and asked about whether this accounting practice is right. And what happened to those people? Were they honored and given raises because they were doing their job? No. Most of them were fired or demoted or marginalized because of their silly doubts. I think it is a fairly solid rule of thumb that when a person gets very angry when confronted, you're either dealing with a very insecure person or a very proud person or both. And an insecure person can be a proud person. And a humble person can get angry too, you know. Jesus did. But their anger is righteous indignation, directed at the plight of the innocent, and directed at times when justice has failed. They don't get angry when they are themselves attacked. Instead, they examine the situation. If they're wrong, they apologize. If they're right, they try to explain it and then turn it over to God. But the proud person lashes back, even when he knows in his heart he's wrong. Finally, pride results in destruction and shame. Always. Uzziah reached a sad and tragic end, for sure. But that is qualitatively no different from many today who in their pride decide to go it alone without God. Friends, pride always results in a fall. It may result in discipline to bring you back. If you persist in your pride and your disobedience, it could result in eternal judgment. The only chance any of us have for salvation and eternal living with Almighty God is to humble ourselves before the cross. That's the only chance we have. I want us to consider three concluding principles. First, genuine success in life is always a gift from God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every. Secondly, the Lord who blesses us also disciplines us. There are many people today who view God as kind and good, kind of Santa Claus in the sky, you know. Well, he is kind and good, but he is much more than kind and good. He is holy and he is just. He cannot ignore sin, especially in the lives of his children, and so he disciplines us. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's a passage that indicates to us that his love and his discipline have to go together. It couldn't be any other way. The author writes, "We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, most of the time. We didn't always do it perfectly, but we respected the fact that they were trying to bring discipline into our lives. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, as he knows best, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, for sure, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Are you undergoing discipline this morning? I suspect in a crowd this size, there are many who, if you were honest, would have to say, "Yes, I probably am." You know, the only smart thing to do with that is to humble yourself before God today, while there is still time for repentance and restoration. And finally, the test of prosperity is more difficult, even more difficult, than the test of adversity. The test of adversity can be hard. This is a truth my mother drilled into my head. I've shared with some of you before that I grew up very poor. When I was in junior high school in Webster Groves, our family of seven lived in a $75 a month rental house on North Elm on the wrong side of the tracks, and it wasn't much. All of our furniture were hand-me-downs from other families in the church. All my clothes were hand-me-downs two or three times over. My brother would get them from Witty and Buzzy Andrews, and then he would hand them down to me. We had everything we needed, but nothing more. And then in 1958, a wealthy real estate man in St. Louis died, leaving no heirs, but he was a very close friend of my father. And in his will, he said he wanted our family to move into his home. He lived at 23 Arundel Place, one of those private streets off of Skinker, opposite of Forest Park. This man had genuine Persian rugs on the floor and solid mahogany furniture throughout the house and paintings on the walls and crystal and silver like we had never seen before, a television which we had never had before, a almost new car in the garage, all of his clothes still in the dressers, and they handed us the keys, said, "Move in." And I started going to Clayton High School, thought I had died and gone to heaven. About a year later, I remember my mother saying one day, she says, "You know, the test of prosperity is more difficult than the test of adversity." And what she meant by that was that for two decades, she and my father had lived with almost nothing. And they had to trust God. There were no other options. And God had come through for them time and time again. But now there were other options to trust. I think my parents passed that test in a remarkable way. I'm not sure I have always passed that test. What about you? We sit here this morning as wealthy people. As the world counts wealth, probably everyone in here in the top 5%, and some are in the top probably 0.1%. Have we passed the test of prosperity? Have we? What is God saying to you personally through the account of Uzziah, the king of Judah? Whatever else you learn, I hope that it will not be said of you that after you became powerful or rich or popular or famous, pride led to your downfall and you became unfaithful to the Lord your God. Just bow our heads for a moment of silent prayer, shall we?